According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn the word of God. Well, hold off on that. We may be, who knows where we'll be with questions and answers. So you can hold off on turning anywhere. Before we do anything, though, let's make sure we're in fellowship. The distractions are set aside that would sanctify this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for the grace provision you've made for each one of us to assemble together tonight to receive instruction. Father, it's a grace provision that we have a local assembly in this town that teaches the truth. It's a grace provision that you've extended us the transportation to get here and the finances to get here. It's a grace provision that you've extended to us the health to be here. Father, it's also a grace provision that you've given us the spiritual means to understand infinite truth. We are finite creatures. Your word is infinite, and yet you've made it possible through the Holy Spirit to guide us into the infinite truth of your word, and for that we thank you. We ask this evening for distractions to be set aside. We ask for the teaching to go forth clearly, accurately. Father, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We ask that the word would be alive and powerful as your word claims to be. And we, again, just thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy in our lives day by day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take our first few moments for questions and answers tonight. This has become our tradition, our practice, as we've observed, a very effective method of communication that the Lord employed with his disciples, Paul employed with his students, Timothy and Titus and so forth. He was willing to take questions and answer them, and so we have found them to be very beneficial in our assembly as well. And they're also a part of all things being done orderly. I do appreciate being able to teach during the other sessions uninterrupted and to be able to teach the Word of God and not lose my train of thought and all the rest. And so with this being a very delegated or designated point of time for this, very appropriate and very orderly in its operation. So, what is on your mind tonight? We'll start in the back. I do this deliberately. I go back, front, back, front. I try to keep Cliff moving as much as I can.
Okay, my question is in Revelation 4:5.
Revelation 4:5?
The seven spirits of God.
Ah, okay.
You mentioned it this morning, and I wanted a brief explanation of what that is, without going into too much detail.
Okay. Well, how about if I just don't answer the question at all? All right, brief explanation.
Not that brief.
Okay. Revelation 4:5. We were there this morning. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I will open. I believe the Bible Knowledge Commentary has a good explanation in that portion. These seven lamps were said to be the seven spirits of God. These should be understood to represent the Holy Spirit rather than seven individual spirits or angels, with a concept of the sevenfold character of the Spirit. And it gives a cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, where you can read through there and find and outline seven functions of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And so many have gone to that passage and have outlined seven different elements in that passage that relate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards believers. We want to be a little cautious with that, though, given Isaiah being an Old Testament passage and given that you and I experience the Holy Spirit in a little different way. As church age believers, the Holy Spirit works in us differently than he did in Old Testament times. So very briefly, it does have reference to the Holy Spirit. And there is another reference to that in chapter 5 with the lamb and the eyes of the, let's see. Do you remember what passage that was in chapter 5 when the lamb made his appearance a lamb, in verse 6, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, that being a reference to the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Numerically, the number 7 often represents fullness or perfection, completion in the plan of God. And so the seven spirits of God indicating fullness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the brief answer. The more thorough answer will take a very thorough, developed study in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. All right? What else tonight? Nobody. Cliff, all right.
Recently, and you have spoken of the concept of through the sin unto death, we can shorten our days, and then through living a life, walking in the light, and so on, we can actually extend our days. I'm trying to reconcile that with the fact that in eternity past, God knew exactly how we were going to live our lives, so he would have known how many days we would have, and he would have known that we would have sinned. And in other words, I'm trying to reconcile with the fact that in eternity past, God would know exactly how many days we would have. So how do we extend those days, or how do we shorten those days? I'm having a little trouble reconciling that.
Okay. Oh, absolutely. It's a great question, and there were passages that we were dealing with on Sunday, I think it was, that addressed that. Part of this goes into the whole realm that we always struggle with, and that is the sovereignty of God and the volition of man, as far as how the interaction there works when God in his sovereignty decrees things to occur, and then man in volition chooses to do the things that they do. And so the question is then asked by philosophers and theologians and just ordinary people, well, you know, which is it? Did I choose to do that, or did God sovereignly direct that I do that? See, if God is sovereign and directs all things, then that means he made me sin because I chose to sin last week when I stole or when I murdered somebody or committed adultery or whatever I did to sin. So we've got to be careful how we handle sovereignty. We want to make sure we handle it biblically, and how we handle the aspects of God's will. Now, when it comes to the age of our days, we have passages that say quite clearly that our days are numbered before there was even one of them. Okay, we saw in Job, it was the book of Job on Sunday, we saw that passage. There's Psalms that address that as well. And so we have X number of days. But then we also understand under the sin and the death, where the Father takes us home. Presumably, sometime short of our X number of days, or through suicide, for example, if we volitionally choose to end our journey here on earth through suicide, see. But then there's also promises, the first commandment with the promise, honor your father and mother, see. Remember that promise from Exodus chapter 20? Don't want to misquote it. And the promise there is long life. An extension of days. Verse 12, honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Of course, the land promise is relating to Israel. But this gets quoted in Ephesians 6, and it's applicable for the church age. We're to honor our parents. So what does that extension of days signify? King Hezekiah, for example, was granted an additional 15 years. And the miracle of the shadow going backwards on the staircase was the sign that that indeed was going to happen. So in balancing these things out, obviously the Father has a will, has a perfect will, but then the Father also chooses to extend or shorten if he decides to shorten it by virtue of divine discipline. It's not entirely inconsistent with the fact that God the Father wants everybody to be saved. You realize that? 2 Peter 3 says he desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But we know, obviously, that every single day there are unbelievers who die and who depart this physical world and who go to hell. The Father didn't desire for that to happen, but in the exercise of their volition, they rejected the gospel and they died and went to hell. So, with respect to X number of days, yes, we have X number of days. We can't, like Stephen Wright says, we don't have a birth certificate that has an expiration date on it, but effectively we do. Because God knows when our day is up. And if he chooses to shorten that, or if he chooses to extend that based on volitional choices we make, then that's still his sovereignty at work for making that adjustment.
I guess I'm trying to reconcile that with his omniscience. In other words, let's just put an example out there. Let's say that that X number of days was 50 years. Mm-hmm. And then some individual decided to commit suicide at age 25.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God knew that in eternity past.
Oh, of course.
So would the expiration date on the birth certificate be 25 or 50? See, I mean, God knew that. He always knew that that person was going to commit suicide at age 25.
Oh, no, there's no question.
So what is the 50? Is that how long God would have wanted him to have lived?
In that illustration, yes.
Okay.
Yes, in that illustration. And who's to say that in God's perfect plan, God did not design the X number of days to be 50 plus 15?
Right.
See, for honoring parents.
Right.
You know, in other words, God established a 50-year lifespan with an additional 15 years for bonus for honoring parents, because that is a commandment with a promise. See, or likewise, God, remember, sovereignty is never handcuffed by volition. He knows what we're going to do. He knows who's going to accept the gospel, who's not going to accept the gospel, who's going to accept Christ, and who's going to die and go to hell.
Right.
See,
and that's,
so our volition does not handcuff God's sovereignty.
And that's where you can get into the whole, kind of a separate discussion, but very similar, which is reconciling free will volition with predestination,
right,
election, and all of that.
Right. And we can spend all night doing that because they've debated that for 2,000 years.
That actually, you know, is a follow-up question. You had mentioned something about when we had a question, I think David actually asked it, about praying for somebody to have positive volition towards the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Was that you, David, that asked that?
Yes.
And so you had talked about that if it were God's will for someone to accept the gospel, then that person, you know, if they were one of the elect, then God would move things and change things so that person would. And if it weren't God's will, and I was trying to reconcile that with what you said a little bit ago, it's God's will that everyone be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess, in other words, it's the same discussion, right? I mean, God would want that every single individual be saved and accept the gospel and be saved.
Right.
But he already knows that some won't.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not only in a discussion about his omniscience, but his sovereignty as well. I mean, he's not going to force someone to accept the gospel. He's going to allow them to choose not to.
Correct. And in that case, it then becomes his will that those who rejected the gift of his son go to hell.
I see.
It's the will of God for them to be in hell. It's the will of God for them to be in the lake of fire. Sometimes we confuse the will with the desire.
Okay.
Remember, God knows all the what ifs. And that's part of it too, in that Jesus Christ said, you know, if the miracles done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes, would have remained until this day. See, God knows all the what ifs. You and I can't know all the what ifs, but God knows all the what ifs, including every volitional choice from Adam on, every human decision. And in terms of the will of God, it's the will of God for all men to accept the gospel, but it's also the will of God for those who reject the gospel to be separated from his holiness for all eternity. It's the will of God for those who volitionally believe the gospel to have eternal life and be with him for all eternity. So some of that, we look at it and say, well, that's contradictory. But we're not infinite. We don't have the perspective that God has to know all the what-ifs, all the decisions, to be able to have a perfect will and still include volition.
Right.
See, only a God as sovereign and as omnipotent as God is could create a plan that includes volition the way he has. And that, I think, is testimony to his glory and why the extreme positions of both Calvinism and Arminianism have to make the certain denials that they make. The Calvinist has to deny volition. I'm talking about the hyper-Calvinist now.
Right.
And the Arminian has to deny sovereignty because they've exalted volition, and the hyper-Calvinist has denied volition. See, did I say that right?
I think so.
So rather than exalt the one and say the other doesn't exist, or exalt the other and say the first one doesn't exist, we recognize that both are true. And an infinite God can understand that, even though we sometimes in our finite thinking wrestle with it from time to time.
So is it a good way to think of it? Is it God's desire that every individual be saved, but it's his will to punish those that do not accept the gospel because it has to be compatible with his perfect justice. I mean, it has to be.
Right. And when you start making distinctions of vocabulary between his desire and his will, I think other pastors have come along. Theme called it the decreed of will, the optimal will, you know, classifying different forms of will. Now, I can depart from God's directive will. I can get into sin. I can leave where I'm supposed to be. I can get out of his geographic will. I can get out of his directive will. And where am I? Well, I'm still in the will of God. I'm just now in the permissive will of God. I'm in the realm where I'm still within the framework of the divine decrees because he's sovereign, but I'm no longer pleasing him in the manner that he would so desire.
I got you.
So, again, part of being human and part of rejoicing over how faithful God is, that he can maintain his sovereignty in spite of what we do. Then there's a glory.
Thank you.
All right. Keep in mind, then, if there's things that we wrestle with, God is sovereign. God's given us free will. They're both true. And if our finite mind tries to say, well, no, they can't both be true, then we are having trouble accepting what God says is truth. And when we have trouble, then we walk by faith and say, well, God said it, I believe it. So far as that goes. All right, turn to Romans chapter 7 then as we return to our study on sin. Any other questions you might have, you may simply save them and jot them down for next week or email me if you can't wait till Wednesday. Had a great question earlier in the week, where did Cain get his wife? And, well, that was his sister. Genesis chapter 5 said that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. An even better verse than that is the verse in Genesis chapter 2 that says, where she was named woman, and she became, let's see, fashioned a rib. He had taken from the man and brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called a woman because she was taken out of the man. And then Eve was actually, she was called woman, but she was given the name Eve, and she was the mother of all living. So there's the answer. Who was Cain's wife? Well, was she living? Then Eve was her mother. All right? That's the easy solution. And it was not incest at that point of time. Some people really have hang-ups with that. All right. We're putting 21st century American standards back into the Garden of Eden, and that's a problem. Or back into the dispensation of the Gentiles' age of conscience. All right. Let me minimize this then. And sin. Our study in the doctrine of sin has brought us to the development application. Main point C. We have already dealt with original sin, that being the realm of the angels, the realm of human beings. We've dealt under point B with the nature and the effects of sin, under those two headings. Point one was the nature of sin, point two was the effects of sin. And we are now in the midst of examining the nature of corruption, the corruption of the human nature. The unanimous testimony of God's word is that the human race is corrupt. We are fallen creatures. Not only are we sinners and fallen creatures, but the world itself is under a curse. That we live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world. Sometimes the skeptics and those that attack the Bible and those that attack God, they look around, they see a fallen world, and they try to say, well, that's evidence that there is no God. And they say, how could a loving God let there be so much sin and so much, or they don't use the word sin, but so much disease and so much crime and so much poverty and so much evil in this world? And they say, well, a loving God would never allow for that to happen. The fact of the matter is, a loving God has allowed for that to happen. A righteous and holy God has allowed for that to happen. And a righteous and holy God judges that when it happens, but he's also made provision to redeem the fallen human race out of that lost estate. So these are some of the things that we've been dealing with. The unanimous testimony of God's word is that the human race is corrupt. I had a coworker one time, and we got into a long discussion on this over many hours, the kind of thing you can do when you work the night shift and you're up all night anyway. So at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, we're talking about the nature of man. And his premise was that people are basically good, that human beings are basically intrinsically good, and it's that they're born good, and it's only because of environment, it's only because of the way that they're raised, it's only because of the influence of their parents or their society that they do bad things, or that they're somehow spoiled and they're somehow become less than what they could be, see, which is a total lie and part of the myth that if we just had a perfect society, then we'd have perfect people and all the rest of this. No, the Bible says that we're corrupt, that there's none who seeks after righteousness, that we're all lost in Adam, and I think we're clear on that. In all of those scriptures that we went through, we saw undeservedness, we saw condemnation, we saw death, we saw separation from the Father, but nowhere in there did we see an incapability to believe. Okay? And I probably should have stressed that a little bit more on Sunday when we were going passage by passage by passage. So take the time to go through. When you examine the passages on total depravity, you find that no one measures up. You find that we all fall short. You find that we're all separated from the Father's righteousness on the road to hell. But none of those passages demands that volition has been destroyed, and that believers cannot, that unbelievers cannot believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? And more of that will come up this evening and in some upcoming lessons as well. That the Bible says, whosoever will. And I believe that. I believe that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And that whosoever does not believe does perish. And it comes down to the exercise of volition to accept the offer or reject the offer as it's given. Point two, since Adam and Eve were corrupted, their posterity would also be corrupted. Each one of us was in Adam. When Adam sinned, each one of us was born in sin. That is our position. That is the federal headship he has placed us under. That is a circumstance not only of biology, but also of the judicial nature of sin and the penalty of sin being spiritual death. His posterity is corrupted. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, apple trees have apples. Sinners have sinners. Adam and Eve were sinners. And even sinners saved by grace still produce sinners, because the mechanism of being a sinner saved by grace is not to be born to sinners saved by grace, but to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is what we have here, fallen man in a fallen world. The corrupt human nature is passed from the father to the child. This is a nature of accountability. This is a nature of imputation. This is a nature of God's judicial function in passing the sins of the father, not the sins of the mother. This does not deny, of course, that the woman is sinful. She is. Does she have a sinful nature? Yes, she does. But is the sinful nature passed on from the mother to the child? No, it is not. The sinful nature is passed from the father to the child. It is called the sins of the father. It is not called the sins of the mother in any particular scripture. And Jesus Christ, of course, being born without a human father, had that element removed from the generation of his physical body. And as we recognize, he was born without sin. That he had no sin in his being. He committed no sin in his life. And we're very thankful for that because it meant that he was qualified to go to the cross on our behalf. As the lamb without spot or blemish, that he was able to offer himself as the perfect substitute, being tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. That's the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's the Son, to be sin, or to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the corrupt human nature is passed from the father to the child. When you're trying to teach the old sin nature and recognize this is passed from the father to the child. Exodus 20, verse 5, Numbers 14, verse 18, Deuteronomy 5, and verse 9. There is also in the course of that the description of the third and fourth generation of those who hate him and the nature of how it progresses and the limits of the Lord's patience in putting up with such rebellion. We're ready now to address point four, where we ran out of time on Sunday. This sin nature has a variety of names, and I'm just going to run through and put them all up on the screen at the same time. I won't waste time by doing it one at a time. I'll just throw them all up there, and you can write them down. You can write down the scriptures. I want to look at these scriptures tonight and make sure that we understand them. So let's look at Romans chapter 7 and recognize that one of the names for this sin nature is simply sin. It occurs in verse 8, verse 11, and verse 13. And we want to be cautious as we examine the nature of sin, hamartia in the Greek, that there's a difference between sin singular and sins plural. And that in many cases when sin is in the singular, the reference is to the sin nature that indwells each one of us. When it is sins plural, the reference is to the personal deeds that we do. The mental attitude sins, the sins of the tongue, the overt sins, the sins of omission, verbal sins, did I say that? The sinful deeds that we do are referenced in the plural, sins. But sin in the singular, by and large, represents one of two things. Either the sin nature within us, or it can refer to the entire estate, the position of sin where we're born in Adam. That also is referenced by the singular hamartia, the singular sin, the lost estate that is ours in Adam. As the first Adam, the one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. That is the sphere of operational death that came into existence for the human race by virtue of Adam's rebellion. But tonight we're looking at the sin nature. And Paul writes in verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." All right? And the law does some amazing things. There was, of course, sin before the law. There's still sin today, even though we're not under the law, we're under grace. The law, though, worked like a sin magnet, a sin magnifier. It exalted sin. It magnified sin. All it could do was condemn. All it could do was spotlight where we didn't measure up. And so there's several other issues that we could go into this tonight, but we won't with respect to the law and what the law's relationship to sin was. Let's just focus on sin itself for this moment. Notice sin did something. Sin is the active agent. Sin recognized an opportunity and acted. All right? This requires cognizance. This requires a will, a desire, a recognition. Okay? This is that no good thing that dwells in you that knows when to strike. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but an awful lot of stories in the news lately with reference to SUVs tend to personify the SUV as if the SUV made a decision. Okay? And I'm not the only one that's noticed this. Rush Limbaugh's talked about it on the radio, and other radio people have noticed it and talked about it. Okay? Michael Savage has talked about it. You didn't know I listened to Michael Savage. Uh-oh. All right. But a lot of these news stories write their articles as if the SUV was an intelligent being. You know, SUV runs over five. SUV drives off cliff, kills four. You know, and they make the SUV the subject of the sentence. And then usually about the fourth, fifth, sixth paragraph down, finally they make reference to a driver at some point who must have been a victim himself and just a bystander to what the SUV was doing. Okay? Just notice sometimes. Pick up the next newspaper and find the next SUV story and you'll find that's become pretty consistent lately. Okay? Well, that's fallacious. This, though, is biblical. Sin is taking the action. And it's taking the action at an opportune time, very much like the devil will take action at the opportune time. Taking opportunity. Produced in me coveting of every kind. See, when you sin, it's not coming from your new nature. It's not being produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not being produced by your new nature. And that's why in 1 John, where it says, "No one who is born of God sins," the new birth does not generate sin, but the old man does. All right? And that's where our sin comes from. Every sin you commit has come from the source of your sin nature and your volition that chose to listen to your sin nature and the temptation that it offered. Verse 11, for sin, again, taking an opportunity, deceived me, and through it, killed me. See, God's given us the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to be deceived. In fact, if we humble ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we won't be deceived. That we have the Holy Spirit to discern between good and evil, to know the truth, to bring to remembrance the things that we've studied. But when we resist the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, and choose rather to listen to our sin nature, well, we're ripe for that deception because we've chosen to take our armor off. We've chosen to reject the power He's given us. And when it comes right down to it, our body is working against us. Our sin nature is working against us. Also, verse 13. We have again sin that's working. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, the active agent, in order that it might be shown to be sin. And the issues there. It's also called indwelling sin. Notice verse 17 and verse 20. It's the same context of this passage. Verse 17 and verse 20, where he says, see, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now let's back up a moment. When he says sold into bondage to sin, is Paul saying that he's an unbeliever? No. It's not what he's saying. He's a believer, but he's a carnal believer. And so what has he done? He put himself back under that bondage again, the bondage that Christ redeemed him out of. Remember in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of slaves. The one that was born into slavery, nothing he deserved that. I mean, that's just the way he was born. He was born into slavery. But then there was the voluntary slave, the volitional slave, the one that could be released if he wanted to, but said, no, I love my master. Don't release me. I want to work for you. I want to serve you. I love you. Here, pierce my ear with this awl, and I'll be your slave forever. That was the volitional slave. And now we understand the imagery of that. The unbeliever is born that way. He's born into the slave market of sin, has no choice in the matter. He gets redeemed by faith through Christ, he becomes saved. But then when we choose to commit sin, what are we doing? We're going right back to that old slave master again and saying, I want to serve you. I love you. I'll be your slave. And we volitionally put ourselves under bondage. It says here, do you not know that you present yourselves as slaves to the one to whom you obey? All right. In fact, that's a Romans passage, is it not? And the issues there. That's back in chapter 6. So, in chapter 7, we have verse 17 and verse 20. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin is the active agent. The full context of this, he says in verse 15, what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. In other words, Paul says, I have the doctrine that says this is wrong. The law says this is wrong. Grace says this is wrong. You know, this is wrong in the Old Testament, New Testament, any testament. This is still sin. Paul says, why am I doing it? But the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's called indwelling sin. For I know that no good thing dwells in me. No good thing dwells in me. It lives in you. So, you know, we talk about peer pressure, right? We talk about the bad influences that are out there. We don't want our kids hanging around the wrong crowd. You know, raise your hand if you want your kids hanging around the wrong crowd. Nobody does. But think about it. Those are external influences. Where's the sin nature? It's inside them. It's inside them. It's inside us. It's inside all of us. And so, I mean, we can be the best parents in the world, and we got them away from the worst friends we could find, and we got them the best friends we could find, and we put them in the best schools we could find, and we did everything right, or not, all right? And they still have a sin nature. And the worst part is they got it from you. All right? So we need to be equipping believers in walking in the light, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, not to be overwhelmed by the flesh with regard to his lusts. And recognize where it dwells. Nothing good dwells in me, see? And so wherever they go, they're taking it with them. And you can't follow them everywhere. So what's the answer? Make sure that you put the Word of God in that heart. Thy Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, see? So that you put the Word of God in their heart, it's planted, and then that follows them everywhere they go to. Just like the Holy Spirit, just like the old sin nature does. So, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I know that nothing good or no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I believe it infests every cell of our DNA. You know, if it was in the arm, I could chop it off. And I could be sinless. I could chop off an arm. I could chop off a leg. You know, I could pretty much amputate anything if I knew that's where the old sin nature was. Okay? But whatever you're chopping off, you still have a sin nature. And as I say, I believe it does infest every strand of DNA, every cell of our being. Present in me, but the in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So if all you're doing is approaching this with your human volition, who's going to win? Your human volition or the sin nature? Paul says here, my human volition can't handle it. My sin nature is doing the things my volition knows is wrong. Okay? So don't approach temptation with your own human volition and that's it. You got to approach with the Holy Spirit. Submit your volition to the Holy Spirit. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That's the active agent that's prompting all these activities. Okay? Now, by the way, this is not an excuse. You can't say, oh, well, I'm not the one doing it anyway. Sin nature's doing it, so I'm okay with myself. No, no, no. Still got to confess your sin, be restored to fellowship, walk in the light. This is not an excuse to say, oh, well, I don't need to confess. I didn't do it after all. It's my sin nature that did it. No, no, no. You did it. You did it because you chose to listen to that sin nature and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's called indwelling sin. Recognize that it is indwelling. It lives inside of each one of us, and wherever we go, we're taking it with us. And stop and consider, too. The older we get, think about any muscle, and the more you exercise it, does it get stronger? The more you exercise your old sin nature, does it get stronger? How about the more you exercise the Holy Spirit and the more that you starve the sin nature or crucify the old sin nature? Then what can it do? All right, it's also called the old man. So back up to chapter 6. And we'll see it here. The old man. That's King James, old self. In New American Standard. Notice these are all true. Starting with verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You realize when you became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? See, the wages of sin is death. So the Father says, okay, you're dead. You're dead in Christ. You identify with Christ. Because Christ died, you died. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And this identification with Christ, baptism with Christ, our death, burial, resurrection in Christ, means we can now walk in that newness of life. What a blessing. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So let's live our Christian life in the likeness of his resurrection, for the glory of the Father, in righteousness. Knowing this, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Isn't that a good thing? Now, you still have a sinful body, but that's not the body you're going to have in heaven. Isn't that great? Transformed, glorified, resurrected without sin. What a delight. Knowing this, that our old self or the old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I mean, that ends the slavery contract, doesn't it? Death? You know, you ever have a job that you thought would never end, or a contract you thought you'd never get out from under? And you sometimes wonder if even death would sever that contract, or if they'd, you know, go after your heirs or something? All right, well, death ends the slavery contract. You're not, I say contract, it ends the slavery relationship. Once you're dead, that slave master can't use you anymore. So we're dead, freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, and that's what we ought to do, living with him day by day on a practical basis, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. But the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to sin. You do so because you want to, not because you have to. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. This is a prohibition. Do not let this happen. It's a passive imperative. A passive imperative. Sometimes it's hard to conceptualize a passive imperative. I usually use some violent illustration like punching in this, and I tell Jacob to punch Brian, and that's an imperative. I say, Jacob, punch Brian. Or I say, Brian, be punched by Jacob. Allow Jacob to punch you. And that's an order. So if I ordered Brian to let Jacob punch him, then if he's going to obey, he'd just have to sit there and take it. Okay? But if he dodges or runs or blocks or does whatever, if he punches Jacob first, you know, knocks his lights out, then what has he done? He has failed to obey the passive imperative, which says, let this happen. Okay? Let it happen. Well, this is a passive imperative, but it's a prohibition. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Because if it happens, what does that mean? It means you let it happen. Don't try to whine and say, oh, I couldn't help myself. You let it happen. Because the imperative says, don't let it happen. The imperative. It is an imperative. Strictly speaking, okay, fine. It's a prohibition in a passive imperative. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Okay? If you sin, what did you do first? You let it happen. You let sin, that is your old sin nature, you let it have sovereignty. You let it work through your fallen body, and you obeyed it. And when you made that mental attitude decision to obey it, you committed the sin. Remember, all sin is mental attitude first. You thought about it, you wanted to do it, you decided to do it, you did it. So do not let sin reign. That's the imperative. And if it does, you let it happen. You didn't have to. Because had you let the Holy Spirit reign, had you obeyed the sovereignty of God and His empowerment, you never would have sinned. But instead, you let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. You know, that's what you're doing. It's like you're standing there front and center. And, oh, I'm going to get political. And you make some kind of a lame Cub Scout salute and you say, presented for duty or something. Right? Presenting yourself to sin. Saying, here I am, use me. And what we're supposed to say is to God, here I am, send me. Instead, we show up to our sin nature and say, okay, what do you want me to do next? Sounds fun. Let's go do it. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. See, we're supposed to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to present, presenting ourselves to the Father. Instead, we present ourselves to our sin nature and say, here I am, reporting for duty. All right? And the sin nature just rubs his hands and says, oh, great, I got lots of things for you to do. Let's start with this. Let's go to that. As long as you're presented, ready for duty, all right, here you go. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and as your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because see, when he purchased you out of the slave market of sin, he just cut you loose and say, okay, you're your own master now, your own God, do whatever you want to do? No. He bought you. You're his. Again, put yourself back in the world of slavery. You're a slave, and you belong to Joe Blow, and then, you know, Joe Schmo comes along and buys you. Well, now you have a new master. It's no longer Joe Blow, it's Joe Schmo. And you can't do whatever you want to do. You got to obey your new master. God bought us. The Father bought us, and he paid his Son. We're supposed to be presented to him for obedience. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, that is, as resurrected, glorified saints in Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So my tongue is for his use, my hands are for his use, my feet are for his use. You know, pick a portion of your anatomy. It's for his use. We'll have more on that coming up in 1 Corinthians 7. For sin shall not be master over you, and yet you choose to do so when you go back to slavery. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What's it going to be? You're going to present yourself to your sin nature, you're going to present yourself to God. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is given to each one of us. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. So it's called the old man in Romans 6:6. Also the body of sin in Romans 6:6. We have other old man references in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. Let's look at those. Ephesians 4:22. Verse 17, as it highlights the Christian walk, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You're a believer now. So quit living your life like the unbelievers do. You can walk that way if you want to, but you no longer have to. But you did not learn Christ in this way, it says in verse 20. If indeed you have heard him, and you have, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. There's the old man. That's the way you used to live. That was your old slave master when you were an unbeliever. Set him aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is the new nature. This is what God has created. Remember, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. We were created unto God for good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The new nature, the new man. Walk in that. That's where the Spirit's empowerment is. Why do we volitionally cast off the new man and put that old man back on again? It's a choice. Which one do you want to do? Which one are you going to put on? Are you going to cast aside and put on? It's your choice. Like we saw in Romans. Are you going to let it happen? It's your choice. Comes down to you, the volition you make. Who are you going to obey? The old sin nature or the Holy Spirit? Colossians 3:9 also addresses this. Talks about putting these things aside. He said, I'm talking about the sons of disobedience in verse 6. Those are the unbelievers. Sons of disobedience. They're called sons of Belial, sons of the devil, sons of perdition. They're called brood of vipers. They got children of wrath. There's lots of names for the unbelievers. Sons of disobedience. You used to walk that way when you were living in them, but not anymore. Now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. See, all of these are just external manifestations of the reality that you have that old man laid aside. Since you have laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, that's what we want. We want to be renewed. We want that new man. We want to be wearing that new man, putting on Christ at all times. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Let's cast off this old man. All right, we already read Romans 6:6 for the body of sin. The other term for it, the fifth term for it, is the flesh. The flesh. John 3:6, Galatians 5:17, and we've already been in Romans 7:18-25. John 3:6. Now, in one sense, flesh simply refers to humanity. And we all have it. We all have humanity. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let's contrast this now. Because we have two births. We had our human birth. But if you're now a born again believer in Jesus Christ, you have your spiritual birth. So again, you have a choice. Who are you going to listen to? What's going to control you? What are you going to obey? The flesh or the Spirit? Your first birth or the second birth? Now, the unbeliever doesn't have a choice, because he's not yet been born by the Spirit. All he has is a physical human birth. He's a lost sinner in Adam. He walks in the flesh. That's his only option. He's a slave. No other option, no other course other than to accept Christ and be delivered out of that. Every single unbeliever is in that sphere of darkness, even the nice ones. I don't know why that's been stressed so much in the last couple of weeks, but it keeps coming back up. We don't want to have any confusion in our mind with respect to an unbeliever, no matter how moral they are, nice they are, ethical, honest, patriotic, whatever. There's nice, good, decent people that die and go to hell every day because they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope we understand that. So he's called the flesh, and we have a distinction between flesh and spirit. So then when we get to Galatians 5, that contrast is laid out again as a volitional choice. Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to serve? And they have desires. They have desires. Notice the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. That's verse 17. The Spirit against the flesh. They have desires. Inanimate objects like SUVs and, you know, books and pencils and pulpits and things, they don't have desires. They're just things. They're objects. But the sin nature is a living, thinking, devious, deceitful above all else, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it has desires. It looks for those opportune times and takes advantage. Verse 16, what a promise. I say, walk by the Spirit. That is, by means of. It's an instrumental use. Or it's a locative use. Walk in the sphere of the Spirit. Either way. By, or in, or through. If you are utilizing the Spirit's empowerment, if you are following the Spirit's authority, if you are in the sphere of the Spirit, submitting to it for obedience, then you will not sin. You cannot sin. No one who is born of God sins. Your new nature does not sin. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The greatest antidote to resisting those sin temptations? Be in fellowship. Be occupied with Christ. Be focused on His Word. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit are against the flesh, so that these are in opposition to one another. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. You can't have it both ways. It's an absolute. Just like salvation's an absolute, you either have eternal life or you don't. You either saved or you're lost. Spirituality's an absolute. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. Those are the only options. You know, 1 John doesn't say, you know, if you walk in the light or if you walk in the darkness, or if you walk in kind of, you know, a little fuzzy gray area. 1 John doesn't talk about the fuzzy gray area. The world likes to talk about the fuzzy gray areas because they deny that there's any absolutes. Flesh, spirit. They're in opposition. You're serving one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. So who's it going to be? The flesh or the spirit? And these are in opposition. It's like pregnancy. Are you pregnant or not? Either or. No such thing as a little bit pregnant or sort of. Okay? Sometimes we use those phrases euphemistically. Because I've seen some people that were very, very pregnant. But you know what we mean by that. It is an absolute issue. And the lady that's 2 weeks past her due date is just as pregnant as the lady that conceived yesterday. All right? It's an absolute issue. Spirituality is an absolute issue. Whether you've been carnal for 10 years or you just got carnal 5 minutes ago, you are still walking in darkness. You're in operational death. You need to confess your sins and be restored to fellowship. It's an absolute issue. So that you may not do the things that you please. That again goes back to the Romans passage where you're not doing what you know you want to do, but you presented yourself as a slave. And how often is it when the lie is so flattering and so deceitful and so, you know, the consequences are so minimized or so denied and, oh, you can get away with this and, oh, no, you don't really come into judgment. And it'll be all right. In fact, God's been lying to you. He doesn't want you to have fun, and you're going to become like God, and you'll know good and evil. Go ahead and eat that fruit. And you know, you present yourself as a slave, and you say, okay, I'll do that. And so you agreed to do A, and the next thing you know, you've done B, C, D, and E, and you said, wait, I didn't agree to any of that. Well, yeah, you did. You presented yourself as a slave to this master, and why are you so surprised? And why are you so surprised that the cost was a whole lot more than he said it was going to be? In terms of addictions, in terms of interlocking sins, in terms of the controlling spirals. The rest of this chapter is quite remarkable. It lays out the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. And I've never really known anybody that memorized this like they memorized the fruit of the Spirit. You know? I mean, we like to memorize the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, but here we have the deeds of the flesh. And they're listed, starting with porneia, fornication, what we spent so much time dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Notice it's a longer list than the fruit of the Spirit list. Why is that? But notice also it's not an exhaustive list. Because in verse 21 it says, and things like these. Okay? So if your particular sin area didn't actually make this list, don't get too proud of yourself and think, oh, I'm okay. Because whatever your faults are and your shortcomings and your sin patterns, that's included in things like these. Okay? Whatever it may be. Also, keep in mind that the fruit of the Spirit is not an exhaustive list either. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things. All right? Such things. So, is there more than just the eight that are listed here? What about grace? How come grace isn't on that list? How about some other items that the Spirit could produce? How come that didn't make the list? Against such things there is no law. I don't believe either of these is an exhaustive list. So, those, again, we're back to the issue. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. There it is there in verse 24. With its passions and desires. Why are we so prone to taking that crucified flesh and pulling the nails out and bringing it off the cross and then setting it up and then bowing before it and saying, I want to be your slave again, when that dead thing's been crucified with Christ? If we walk by the Spirit, I'm sorry, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, first class condition, assumed to be true, and we do, since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since we have spiritual life, let's walk in spiritual life. He didn't give us spiritual life so we can walk in the flesh. He gave us spiritual life so we can walk in spiritual life. All right. So we have the names there. Point D gets us into personal sin. Personal sin. Now we start to look at the actual deeds You know, we just saw a long list of them, but there's more than that, of course. The long list of do's and don'ts. And if you do it, it's sin. Oh, but you can't exactly get away with just a list of do's and don'ts, because sometimes there's things that you don't do, and it's sin. Because you were supposed to do them. Sins of omission. All right? So we will deal Sunday morning, Lord willing, if he delays long enough and allows us to return, we will come back and deal with personal sin and address the areas of sin. Point E is in the punishment of sin. And then in Roman numeral 3, we will conclude the study with the answer to sin, the solution that he's given for each one of us, and bring this study to a close. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And Father, I thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the clear teaching of the Bible, the blessings we have, Father, that if we do have sin, if we've committed personal sins, dealing with it is as simple as simply confessing that, Father, it's already been paid for. I can't pay you for it. I can't make up for it. I can't do any kind of penance. It's already been paid for. You judged it on the cross. So, Father, all I need to do is confess it. You're faithful and just to forgive me, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I just thank you for such a grace provision. Thank you, Father, that we're not under a law trying to measure up, but we're under grace, having already been made to measure up, being exalted and glorified with Christ, seated at his right hand. I pray that we might focus on our position, we might focus on our glory, we might live a life accordingly. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.